handout so that you can follow and maybe you'll make notes. Part of it, I left some spaces where you can write. Other places I have actually put in pretty much what I wanted you to hear. Tonight we're going to talk, or these couple of sessions, we're going to talk about non-resistance. And what I want to do tonight is talk about the Bible as a story, an integrated story, a story that fits together and makes sense. And one of the reasons I want to do that is sometimes we don't recognize how it all flows, how it has a connection from the beginning to the end, that God is telling us something about how he's worked with his people. And it all makes sense if we recognize that. But often we read the Bible as disconnected stories. And if you do that, it can be a little hard to understand. And I think with this particular subject, there could seem to be contradictions. And I don't think there are contradictions. So I'm going to try to help us see this story and how it flows. And then also, one of the key things that I want us to see till we're done on Sunday is that non-resistance is not just an add-on to the gospel. Non-resistance is actually at the heart of the gospel. And sometimes we don't get that. And I think that if we would get that, we would have a better impact on some people, because they would start to see what God is at work doing. So tonight I'm going to talk about the Bible as a story and how it all is connected. And then tomorrow night I'm going to look at the Old Testament stories that can help us understand non-resistance. Probably it's the Old Testament where if we have any problems, it's going to be there, that we think there's some contradictions there. There may be some things that I really can't answer. It's a very difficult story, the whole Bible, to understand it completely. But I do think I can bring some connection and help us to see how really God's always been telling us the same thing. Sunday morning, I want to talk about the New Testament and its view of non-resistance and the early church as well. And then the second session, which will also be in the morning, I want to look at some particular doctrine, especially from the New Testament, and try to understand the doctrine as deeply as possible. James said that he, at one point, would have seen it as we don't fight. And then he got to see that it's more than that. And I'm hoping that we can all get to see that it's more than that. Maybe, does anybody have a statement about why you are interested in a doctrine like this, non-resistance? Anybody have anything you would, just so I can kind of hear what's going on up here? Yes. Okay, very good. You're making a good connection between non-resistance and what the Christian's stance towards government ought to be. Anybody else? Well, you know, I've got four sessions, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own life story. I'm here, right up front, because of non-resistance. I'll tell you in just a moment about that. So I could say, there's so many things, and I'm trying to stuff a whole lot in four sessions. And I think if, is Courtney here? I'm not laying my eyes on. Oh, okay. I don't know what he would say. But I think Luke would say, I always try to stuff a whole lot of stuff in my classes. But anyway, There's so much good stuff here, and we are living in a very interesting time. People are starting. It used to be that everybody sort of thought of himself as a Christian in the United States and even in Europe, and now people are, I think, being more honest and saying, "I'm not a Christian." And some very strange practices are happening, or new lifestyle approaches. And so we live at a time when everything seems to be up in the air. And I think that for some Christians, this very idea is, well, or what should a Christian do? Should he vote? Should he fight? Should he defend himself? All those kinds of questions are up in the air, not only among our own people, but among others. And so this is a really needful time, I think, to think about these things. I'll tell you, first of all, how I came to be a Christian and the effect that it had on me. I probably had two conversion experiences. I don't think that's too unusual. I was Catholic, and I was raised Catholic, and I was in a Catholic school. And when I was about nine, during recess, I went into the church that was next to the school, and I knelt in front of a cross and just cried and told Jesus, "I know you're there because of me." Now, that's a very simple, childlike thing, but I think it was a definite move towards Christ. Then later on, when I was 17 or 18, I don't quite remember which age, I went to a church, not a Catholic church, but another church, and it was revival meetings, and I heard what I already knew as a Catholic. I knew that Jesus was on that cross because of me, and only that takes my sins away. I knew that. However, this was a Baptist church, and there was one new thing that I heard, and that was that I have to personally accept this. And I decided to do that. Now, there was one other thing that was a little different. I think the Baptist preacher delivered his sermon a little more energetically than most of the Catholic sermons that I heard. But the content was essentially the same. He did not preach about non-resistance. But he preached about we're all sinners, we need Jesus, and we need to make that personal. So I did. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew two things. I knew that, I was in the last draft during the Vietnam War. Now, I don't think that's why this happened, but I'm just saying it was during the Vietnam War. I was a very patriotic young man, and I woke up the next morning, and I knew it's wrong for a Christian to kill people. Now, as James was saying, that's not non-resistance. It's part of it. It's the most obvious part in a way, but it's not all of it. But that's where God works with us where we are. And so I needed that. The preacher definitely, he was Baptist. He did not say anything about non-resistance, but I just knew it. And then the second thing I knew, what would a good Catholic boy maybe think after he gave his life to the Lord?
Make confession?
Yeah, and there's something else a little bit bigger, further into the future.
Did you start thinking about
yeah, I started thinking about the priesthood. And so those two things happened right away. I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail unless you ask later on, but I actually did go to seminary one semester, and the priest, who was my mentor, thought I was too conservative, so he directed me towards a liberal seminary, and that was that, one semester. And I was really discouraged. I don't think I was depressed, but really discouraged. And I was talking to some of my beachy friends that I started going to the church. So this was after I left the seminary in December, and talked to various friends and just didn't know exactly what to do. And then somewhere in the spring, I was talking to some beachy friends, like I said, and I went to a church, and I think they were doing vacation Bible school. And I was there for Sunday, maybe two Sundays, and some vacation Bible school. And at one evening, I was standing next to one of the ministers, and I asked him, "How do you join this church?" Because I knew they were non-resistant. And at that point, that was what I was looking for. And he said, "Well, maybe you should come a little bit longer than just 5 days or whatever it was." So that was in August, I think. Might have been July or August. And by October, I had been baptized and joined that church. And the motivation was non-resistance. I knew that this is, I couldn't have expressed it fully what it is, and I couldn't have expressed exactly that it's right at the heart of the gospel, but I knew it was extremely important. And so, that's basically my testimony of why I'm even here, or why I teach at Faith Builders. The Bible is a story, and it's a story of God working with His people in a very patient way. And this is really important for us to get, because if you don't understand this, sometimes there will be things that happen, especially in the Old Testament, that may not seem to make sense. But if we recognize that God works with people where they are, I just said that about myself, that I needed to know that Christians don't kill. James, you said, I come from from a setting that isn't non-resistant. My dad was a sailor in the Navy. I was born at the Bethesda Naval Hospital. He was a Maryland state trooper. and then at the end of his life, this is really weird, he was a U.S. Marshal. And so he always packs guns. And when I wrote a book on non-resistance, and he read that, he would have been in his late 70s. And I remember he said, "Well, now I understand you better." Because in his way of thinking, well, our ways of thinking were just about 180 degrees different. But back to the story of God working in our lives, in the lives of His people. He works with people to change them. And this takes time. Sometimes we read these stories and we ask, why didn't they get it? Well, you were raised in a Christian home that had thousands of years of history, biblical history, church history, behind it, and years and years and years of practice and experience of what happens when you do it the right way and when you don't. But the people in the Old Testament, God was working with them and trying to help them understand and see what He really wanted of them, and it took time. So that's basically what I have in that little caution statement there, that it takes time for God to get His people to be obedient. And, you know, God may be calling on us to do certain things that we haven't done yet. It's going to be a struggle. We don't see quickly. We don't always see quickly. The Bible is like a novel. And so, just like a novel, it has a beginning, and it there's some kind of a setting to the story and a beginning to the story, and then as time goes on, something happens, and there's a problem, and as time goes on, perhaps that problem gets more complicated as time goes on, but finally, there's going to be a solution or a resolution to the problem that has come up. And we Christians live after the solution has come, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, but before the final resolution, the coming of Jesus at His second coming and the last judgment. This gives us a huge advantage, but it also means that there are things we don't quite understand at this point. But it gives us, like I said, a big advantage over how people may have seen things in the Old Testament days. So let's look at the story of the Old Testament. And I'm trying to help us see that, you know, it didn't necessarily make immediate sense to these people that they should love their enemy and things like that. It takes time. It takes history. You know, it takes experience for us to get that kind of thing. So let's look at the story, and we're basically going to be looking at it in the order that I have up above there. That there's a setting or a beginning, then there's a problem, and there are more problems that come, and then finally there's a solution, and then at the final end, there's a resolution to all this stuff. So the beginning is the creation, and this was, if you want, my first point would be, it was a good creation. Because of the amount of time that I have, I probably won't turn to the scriptures that are more familiar to you. But in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God made this world, and he did it out of love. And he made a good world. Everything about this world was good. Now, there is, at one point, after God has said everything is good, then he says a very strange thing. He says something isn't good. And so that gives us a little bit of a clue. The beginning of creation, everything is the way it was meant to be, but it's not mature. It's perfect. Sin hasn't come into the world yet. But there's got to be some growth. That's God made us to grow. And Adam and Eve, well, first of all, there was Adam. And then this Adam comes to realize that it wasn't good that he was by himself. God is a really good teacher. Go ahead and read that passage again and look at how God makes Adam aware that though he's perfect, there's something else that needs to happen to make sure that he can mature. So there was a good creation. We were made in the image of God, meaning that we have reason like God has reason. We have love like God has love. And one thing that's really important, God gave us this earth to be rulers of, to guide it, to bring it to fruition, to bring it to maturity. And so all of these things, though, especially that last one, it also points to the fact that there needs to be maturing that happens. Not just everything's perfect the way it is. There needs to be growth. And everything that we needed was there for us to flourish. There isn't anything that we needed that wasn't there, at least after God created Eve. And so this creation sets the stage, and it's a very good beginning. But we ruin it with the fall, the flood, and the tower. What did we do? What did we do to ourselves and to creation? Well, God, out of his free love, created a being like himself. We're in his image. And that means love is really important. God is inherently love because he's Father, Son, and Spirit, all three loving each other. That's why John says God is love. And he wanted to make us like him. And he wanted us to love him, and he wanted to love us. So relationship was really important. But at least for humans, I've thought about this for God, and I think God is just inherently love. But humans need to have freedom to choose the other person, to choose to love another person. And so one of the aspects of this creation was that we were creatures who were meant to love, but we also had freedom. If you don't have freedom, it's not really love, on a human level anyway. And so God gave us the possibility to choose to love both him and the other, either Adam or Eve. He gave us one law that would help us recognize this importance of free choice. And he told Adam and Eve that you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To love, at least like I said, on a human level, you have to have a choice. And so he gave us this one law so that we could clearly see that we are choosing to love God. There's also an implicit law that Adam and Eve were for each other exclusively. It's implicit. There's nobody else there at that time. But I think it's made clear because Jesus talks about it. That at the beginning, he says, divorce and remarriage wasn't an issue, wasn't a possibility. The husband and the wife were made for each other, and when they chose each other, that was it. So there's also this implicit law that spouses are for each other. But Adam and Eve, like I said, they had everything they needed to obey God, but they disobeyed God. And, you know, think about that story. They were helpers for each other, and when something came up that they weren't sure about, Eve should have talked to Adam, and if Adam didn't know, he should have talked to God. And we don't see that happening at all. We see them taking this thing into their own hands, and Eve first of all, but then Adam, it says that he was with her, and that he took of the fruit when she offered it. And I would say that this means that he saw something happen. He wasn't ignorant that Eve's taking of the fruit didn't change her. He saw that it did change her. And so so basically, we fell. We had everything we needed to please God and to obey him, but we messed that up. Then, before the flood, it says, it doesn't give us the details, but it says that all of our thoughts were continuously evil. And this is in chapter 6 of Genesis. So we begin this massive downward spiral. As we disobey, we try to justify ourselves. We try to protect ourselves. I don't know. It doesn't tell us everything that happened. But whatever happened, it says that the earth was full of violence from this fall and from the deepening experience of the fall. So they spiraled down into depravity. But God gave them a new start. Noah, also in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so a small group was saved so that mankind could start again. But when they finally, when the floods abated and they started to settle the earth, they were going to have the same problems. We see already at the very soon after the flood is over that problems are starting in Noah's family. And so God actually ordains government at this time. Most Christian and Jewish commentators point to Genesis 9:5 as the origin of government. I don't think they had government before this, but from after the flood, it says that in order to restrain man from going in this very, very bad downward spiral again, God institutes government, and he says that man can judge when either an animal has killed a man or a man has killed a man. That man can judge that person and can execute him if that is their decision. So this is a restraint that God puts on. God has let us He's given us the freedom to love him. We didn't succeed there. Then he lets us experience what happens on our own, how we go down and down and down, left to ourselves. And finally, the flood comes to wipe out most people. Noah is not innocent of that downward spiral. He and his family would go that way too if there weren't some restraints put on. And so God institutes government in chapter 9 of Genesis. And then God tells them, go spread throughout the whole world. Multiply and spread throughout the whole world. But they don't want to. The call to spread throughout the whole world is in Genesis 9 also. In Genesis 11, it says that they didn't want to scatter. They wanted to stay together, and they ended up building a tower. It sounds like they wanted to get to heaven that way. It's just not 100% clear what was going on there. But I think that God actually had a very positive reason for wanting these people to scatter. What happens if you take people, it says they all had the same language. What happens if you take a people like that and you tell them to scatter just as far and wide as you can? What's going to come out of that? Say it again. Oh, this? Okay. Is that going to be better? I can't get it on my belt very well. Okay. What happens if God would take this church right here, and let's imagine there are no other people in the world, and he tells us to go out and go everywhere into the world? What would happen? Well, we might, and that would mean we're as stubborn as the people that built the tower. But what would happen if we didn't do that? And what would they do? Yeah? Say it again? Yeah. Well, I'm thinking really specifically about they would eventually develop, it says very specifically they had one language. If they had spread out, they would, after a while, have many languages, which is what happens in this world. And languages are at the heart of culture. And God wanted these people to spread out. He wanted to fill the earth with creatures like himself in his image, but he also wanted them to have many different cultures, many different ways of glorifying him and worshiping him. They didn't want to do it, but he makes them do it anyway. He confuses their languages, and so they go off in these little groups that can understand each other, and they develop these different cultures and different ways of worshiping God. And so this is a punishment with mercy in it. I think most of God's punishments have mercy in them. So God wanted a certain thing. He wanted many different kinds of people practicing different lifestyles and different ways to praise him and worship him. And guess what? What happened at the tower starts that, and then Pentecost is sort of the stamp of approval of God. In Pentecost, God doesn't say, all right, I want everyone to learn Greek, or I want everyone to learn Hebrew, or I want everyone to learn English, which didn't exist then. Instead, all of those people with all of those cultures and all of those languages could worship God. And that is one of the things that God is at work doing, helping people to develop in all the different kinds of ways they can and be worshipers of him in all those different ways. So even when they disobey, God still gets what he wants. And like I said, this is a punishment, but there's a mercy in it too. And then God starts to work with these people in a different way. He chooses one man, and he gives him promises. And he says, this is the way I'm going to fix this big mess that we've gotten ourselves into. We're sinners, and left to ourselves, we just spiral down and become worse and worse. So he chooses one man. I'm just going to call him Abraham. First, his name is Abram, but I'll just call him Abraham. And God works with him in a new way. God wants to establish a relationship with him. That is at the heart of who God is. God is love, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit who love each other. And that's what he wants us to do, is to love him. He wants to love us, and he wants us to love each other. So relationship is the thing that happens with Abraham. He calls Abraham, and he says, leave what you know. And if you obey me, I will give you a great name. This is in chapter 12 of Genesis. I will give you a great name. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. You will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. In fact, he talks about mutual blessing. If others bless you, they will be blessed. If they don't, if they curse you, they will be cursed. And then the last thing that he says, that God says to Abraham, is that in Abraham, all the nations of, or all the families, I think is the way it states it, of the earth will be blessed. So God shows us that he is inherently love, and that's what he wants us to experience as human beings, love. Love with God and love with each other. And Abraham, it's a very interesting story. I can't get into the details, but he has seven meetings with God and gradually goes from being partially obedient. You know, he was told to leave your family behind. He didn't do that. He went with his father to Haran, and then from Haran he brought Lot with him. Partial obedience. And then gradually he learns more and more about God and grows in his love for him, till finally he really responds well with God. I won't get into the details, but look at, I don't remember the chapter and I didn't write it in my notes, but the middle meeting that Abraham has with God, he starts to talk back to God. Before that, he doesn't talk to God. He just does what God says, or does partly what God says. But God wants relationship. He wants love. And when Abraham says, wait a minute, this isn't making sense to me. All of my stuff is going to go to my servant. I don't have a son. I'm too old. My wife is too old. God likes it when he starts talking back to him. Because now, you need to talk back and forth for there to be a relationship. And from that point on, Abraham really starts to grow into the kind of man that God wants him to be, so that the first time God spoke to him, he didn't obey completely. The last time God speaks to him is when he says, take your son Isaac and offer him. And he says, right the next day, the next morning, he gets up and he goes to do what God has told him. He moves from partial obedience to complete obedience. I love this story, because I had a student one time after we got through this say to me, why is somebody like Abraham in the Bible? Because he had not obeyed God at the first. I told her, I'm glad he's in the Bible, because I feel a lot like Abraham. You know, I stumble. I don't always get it. And I hope I'm growing. Anyway, Abraham is the model. This is what God wants to do with us. And finally, Abraham, it's a while until finally this great nation starts to happen. And the people go into Egypt and they grow there. And one of the neatest things that happens is while they're in Egypt, Joseph actually starts blessing the nations. There's this famine that's all over the place. Joseph organizes the collection of food and then the distribution of food. And so here we see the beginning of God's people blessing other people, bringing blessing to them. And then eventually God brought them from Egypt into the promised land, because that was another promise that he had given Abraham, that I will give you this land in Canaan. Okay, so they get to the promised land, and they eventually establish a kingdom. This would seem like it's the fulfillment of what God has been promising, and yet it really isn't. God gave Israel four things. He gave them the law, that came at Mount Sinai. He gave them the land, that was in the original promise to Abraham. He gave them a temple, that was also described in the law. And he gave them a king. When David was on the throne, he promised that David would always have someone on the throne. So Israel had these four things. It sure looked like everything was the way it ought to be. But Israel abused the gifts that she was given. You can read just about, you can open up to 1 and 2 Kings just about anywhere, and 2 Samuel as well, and you'll see the Israelite kings, some of them doing what God wants, but most of the time they don't, and even the ones who do what God wants sometimes stumble and fall. So the kings do not really do what they're called to do, and there's a really interesting passage in Jeremiah 7 about the temple. The Jewish people know that God has given them this temple so that they can worship him, so that they can, through their worship, they can come to understand better and better who he is. But if you read Jeremiah 7, the Israelites are under threat from the Babylonians, and they say, you know, it's very interesting. It's not real clear, maybe, the way it's written. It says they are chided, the Israelite people are chided for saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. And what's happening there is they're using the temple like a good luck charm. The temple, as long as we have the temple, the Babylonians won't conquer Jerusalem. The temple, it will protect us, keep us from falling to the Babylonians. The temple, it's God with us, so we are saved. That's not how it worked, because they were using the good things God gave them in the wrong ways. So the people were repeatedly warned, and they were chastised, and they were offered mercy, and finally, though, their sin kind of mounts up to heaven, and it's decided that they are going to go into exile. So they're going to lose these things that God gave them. He gave them a land, he gave them a king, he gave them the law, and he gave them the temple. They're going to lose all of those things but the law, and they're going to go into exile. But while they're there in exile, they develop something that enables them to start to think about God in a different way. They've lost those three big things. They still have the law. When they were in Babylon, in exile, they developed a synagogue so that they would come together once a week, read God's law, discuss it, and pray. They didn't have this kind of schooling before when they were in the promised land. And so most of the Israelites did not deeply understand the law. But being, you know, it's interesting, in several places in Isaiah says, it's God speaking, and Isaiah says, has God saying, I struck you so that I could heal you. And if you want to read one of those places, look at Isaiah 30:26. I struck you so that I could heal you. And that's, we don't like that. We don't like that. But unfortunately, stubborn as we are, sometimes that's what it takes. And so God struck these people. They lost three of the four great things that they had. But the one they had enabled them to see deeper into the heart of God and deeper into having a relationship with him. And that is really key here. They started to love this God. They started to understand him better. Nobody ever understands God completely. Anybody out there understand God completely? I don't think so. He's too big. But they started to understand him much better, that exile, you know, it must have felt horrible. It must have felt like, has God completely abandoned us? And yet, 150 years before the exile, Isaiah had told them what's going to happen, and he also told them that it's going to end as in a really good way. And there's just so many things there we could talk about from Isaiah. Jeremiah has this very beautiful passage in chapter 29 where some of the Israelite people have gone into exile to Babylon, and God has Jeremiah write them a letter. How would you feel? I want to ask you a question. What do most Americans think of as the big enemy for the United States? China's a possibility. Russia. Iran. I'll settle for those three. They're three nice ones. What would we say if we had lost a war to one of those or all three of those, and they had taken, they took this church or half of this church to the capital city, either Tehran or Beijing or Moscow? How would we feel about that? Hopefully forget your non-resistant Anabaptist. How would the average person feel about that? Very angry. What does Jeremiah do? He writes a letter to them, and he says, don't despair. Live a good life. Build houses, marry, have children, and bless who?
People you're living with.
The people you're living with. The Iranians in Tehran, or the Russians in Moscow, or the Chinese in Beijing. It's almost a miracle that Jeremiah survived that letter, because I'm sure people were very angry. Actually, no, they were later on, very angry at him. But look at what God is doing. He's making clear, even in the Old Testament, that what he is a God of relationship. He wants love. He wants us to experience love among ourselves and with him, because that's who he is. God is love. There are other things we could look at. The Jews in Babylon prospered, but not everybody did during this time. And so we have different Old Testament prophets writing and telling us that sometimes things aren't going to look so well. Read Habakkuk, and Habakkuk says, you got to live by faith. It's not always going to look good. The last chapter of Habakkuk says sometimes the trees are not going to fruit, and you're going to be in a difficult situation. But keep on trusting Yahweh. So these things are what God's telling us are not guarantees that we're going to have an easy time. And part of the reason is another book that was written during the time of the exile is Ezekiel. And read that book. Just go to chapter 2 and start reading chapter 2. And I don't know how many times it says, you are a rebellious nation. I think that phrase is in Ezekiel 50 or 60 times. It takes a little bit of rough handling to make a rebellious nation understand who they really are and what they need. So this isn't all, it's not all bed of roses, or if it is, those roses have thorns. So this brings us to finally the return. The Israelites are allowed to return when the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. And from that point until the New Testament times is about 400 years. And it's usually called the 400 silent years. you might think that everything is really great now. The people can go back home if they want to. But it was a hard, it was still a hard situation. In Ezra, it tells us that they were rebuilding the temple. And it says that some people were around who had, they were older like me, and they had seen the original temple. And it says that the young people cheered as they were building the new temple, and at least some of the old people cried. It doesn't exactly say why, but I think that the old people remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and it doesn't look so great, the temple that they're building up at this point. Haggai is written at that very time when they're building up the new temple, the second temple. And in the second chapter of Haggai, it says that don't despair. God works through his spirit. It doesn't always look like what we expect it should look like, but this temple, though it isn't so great looking, one of these days, and this is in this now is in Malachi, one of these days, God is going to actually come to the temple. So in the first temple, when they dedicated it, God's spirit came into the temple and they saw that with the cloud of glory that came in. When they built the second temple, there was no experience like that. And so Haggai says one of these days, this temple is going to be glorious. And Malachi says one of these days, God is going to suddenly enter the temple. They knew for a fact that he hadn't come back in a visual way to the second temple. And that was discouraging. They knew that that's how he had come to the first temple. So they were, I'm trying to get us to see that a true life following God, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. And so anyway, the people rebuilt the temple, and they had the synagogue now. And so they were learning more and more about who this God was, and they understood much better what the law said and how they should live it. Another thing that happened that's really important is when they went into exile, they had to they lived among pagans and their enemies, and they were supposed to live well among them and bless them, and I think most of them did. But that, just think of the kind of mindset change that had to happen. Israel was told over and over again that they're God's people. Now, they weren't told that other people, that God doesn't love other people, but they often started to look at it that way. But through the exile, through hearing from Jeremiah that they're supposed to live well among their enemies, love their enemies, they started to change and to be less nationalistic than they had been before. Now, not every Jew changed. I don't want to be misunderstood there. Because in Jesus' day, some of the Jews were zealots, and the zealot would try to kill a Roman if he could do that secretly. But a very significant part of the people realized that God loved everyone and that he really cares about everyone, and these people started to proselytize and try to win Gentiles into the Jewish nation. But regardless, they were less nationalistic than they had been. And they started to yearn for the Messiah. The concept of the Messiah comes really clear in Isaiah. There are a lot of passages in Isaiah. It's hard to know how they fit together, and that's why they missed who Jesus was. Because some of them talk about a conquering Messiah, and some of them talk about a suffering Messiah. How do you get those two together? They also knew that a prophet like Moses was going to come. And Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy. And so they were looking for this person, or persons. They weren't sure if it's one person or if it's more than one. They were looking for this person like better, just like Moses, a prophet who will tell them what to do, how to please God, and for a Messiah who will lead them. Essentially, Messiah means the one anointed, and kings were anointed. So the title Messiah at least carried the idea of being the king of the Jews. So during this time, during this 400 years of silence, many different groups arose, the Zealots that I already mentioned, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so the Jewish people became pretty much, during those 400 years, what we read about in the New Testament. And one more thing before we get to the flip into the New Testament. During the 300s BC, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, and that would have included the Persian Empire, where a lot of Jews lived, and the Promised Land, and other places. And he brought the Greek language with him. And along with the Greek language came philosophy. And in time, the Jewish people translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The key thing here is that knowledge of who God is through his written word now becomes really open to the world. Very few people spoke Hebrew, but lots and lots and lots of people spoke Greek, either as their first language or their second language. And so this is extremely important too. The ability to hear about this God is multiplied many times by the coming of Alexander the Great and the spread of the Greek language. Then it says in Galatians 4:4, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law." And what this means is God has been at work patiently changing the Jewish people, bringing them to the place where the Messiah could come. God has been working not just with the Jewish people, he's been working with the Gentiles around them. He has spread a particular language, Greek, that is a very, very precise language, and it's sort of the mother tongue of philosophy. So God is giving the people of the world the opportunity to hear his word in a language they understand. Now, that doesn't mean that, God also wants his word to be translated into every language, and that's one of the great things. But at least at this point in time, it could travel very quickly because so many people understood Greek. So he had prepared his people, he had prepared the nations around them. And he had also united these nations into one large empire, the Roman Empire, where it was easy to travel, it was safe, and so it was easy for ideas or teaching or people who believe a certain thing to travel all throughout this Europe, North Africa, and Asia to tell people about this man, Jesus, who has come in the fullness of time. The one who is that me? Okay. So anyway, what I've tried to bring out here is the Bible's a story, and it's a connected story. It really makes sense. We can see if we read very carefully that God works with us where we are. When we turn away from him, he has patience. He works with us. He punishes us, but he punishes us in mercy to bring us back to himself. So he works with us where we are. He shaped his people so that finally the Messiah could come. And the Messiah made at least a lot of sense to the Jewish people when he came. When Jesus came, they had a roughly clear understanding of who the Messiah was, or who he was supposed to be. And also, the people now understood that God really cared about everyone. The Jewish people didn't, they wanted to open their religion up to Gentiles. The biggest question for them was, what does that mean? That's why in the New Testament, there's this struggle. What does it mean to, they wanted the Gentiles to come in, but what does it mean? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the food laws? Or is there something else? And as we know, the early church said, they don't have to do those other things. They have to believe in Jesus, be baptized in his name, and then follow him. That's all that is required of them. Okay, I've gone kind of quickly, and maybe you have some questions or some thoughts on your part. Yes. Good.
Where God seems to command violence, either for the Israelites or he does things to people that are very violent. Maybe you'll touch on that tomorrow night. And if so,
well, this is a good time to talk about it. First of all, there is no place in the Old Testament or the New that glorifies violence, that makes it sound like a good thing. Second thing. And I don't know what you'll think about this, but we all belong to God. Everyone belongs to God. And it is not wrong for him to bring judgment on a people who are turned away from him. He did that in the flood. He does sometimes use another group of people to do that. This is one of those places that I don't fully understand. But I do think it's pretty clear that God is involved in the confrontations that happen between peoples, and that he decides what's going to happen there. Now, he used his own people sometimes for that, but if you read carefully, if the Israelites had obeyed God completely when they were marching into the Promised Land, it says that he would have used hornets and other things to drive the people out slowly. But they didn't obey him, and so part of their punishment was that they had to pick up the sword to conquer the Promised Land. Now, they could do that because the Canaanites had fallen into very sinful practices. So, but I don't think there's a problem. Violence, as I understand the word, means that I violate someone. So if I do something violently to you, Ethan, I'm actually violating you in some way. God can't violate anyone because we belong to him, and he brings judgment where he sees right. Some people won't understand that, but I think that's how it is. Anything? Did you have anything else on that? Okay. Okay. Like I said, there are things that are hard. As I've looked at the Old Testament and the New, I think that I have seen that. I think it's not terribly hard to see how the whole thing is moving in a certain direction. There are going to be certain parts that are hard to understand. Anything else? He's bringing a microphone.
Sorry, okay. So I don't know if you're planning on addressing this or if it's even within the scope, But one thing that I've often wrestled to connect the dots on, how does non-resistance relate to cases where someone is being violated? Because I feel like non-resistance is at the heart of the gospel, so somehow it has to tie in.
Mm-hmm.
But I really struggle to connect those dots.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think James mentioned that the non-resistance is not passive. Now, it can be passive sometimes. Jesus was passive when he died on the cross. I think you could say that. There are times when it could be passive, but it's not only passive. And I would suggest that what we need to do, first of all, almost every time that I talk, especially to a non-Anabaptist person about this, what do you think the first question is they ask? It's related to the one you're asking.
What if someone comes in and harms your family?
Yes, always, 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 always. So what if somebody attacks your wife? Well, I don't have a wife, so I don't have to worry about it. But no, what if somebody attacks your family or your friend? And I think this is a good question, but what I would suggest is, and I think you're kind of hinting at this, is you don't start with the hard questions. You first of all ask, what is Jesus calling us to? That's the first thing to do. And so as I have looked at Scripture, it looks pretty clear, even in the Old Testament, that God really wants us to be lovers, people who absorb violence rather than dole it out. And so, first of all, come to a clear commitment and a clear understanding, first of all, what is God asking of us, and then commit to it. Now, let's take something like someone abusing someone. I went to Wheaton for grad school, and you all remember 9/11. One of the planes that was involved in 9/11 was turning towards D.C., and there were already reports about what had happened in New York. And so people on the plane were actually hearing on their phones what had happened. And a young man from Wheaton said, well, let's go storm the cabin and take over the plane. Well, I don't think anybody knows exactly what happened, but that plane did crash in a field in Pennsylvania so that the terrorists couldn't use it the way they wanted to. But I wonder, could there have been another way for these Christians to do something in that setting? Can we be creative? What might have been a more Christian way to approach this situation? Anybody have any ideas?
Pray,
yes. And you know, these are Muslims. They say they believe in God. What if you'd go up to them and talk to them and say, can I pray? You know, rather than assaulting them, which is what they're doing to you, going up and talking to them and praying, and others in the back could continue to pray. I think that saying that doesn't mean that nobody's going to get hurt. You all know about the Nickel Mine Road school in Pennsylvania and how this man killed several Amish girls. One of them pled with him to let the others go and you can just kill me. I think there are things we can do that are creative, that actually try to understand what God's called us to do, that avoid violence against another person. I think if we lived in a country like the Soviet Union, I think it would be your responsibility as fathers to talk to your children and your wife and say, you know, if the police come, this is what we're going to do. And I think the dad should figure out a way that the children and the wife at least have the possibility of either being left alone or getting out of the house or whatever, and he could sacrifice himself. So it's not, non-resistance isn't wonderfully happy, you know, in the sense that when Jimmy Carter was president, he reinstated the draft, and I was living in Lancaster at the time. And the way some of my friends talked was, we're Mennonites and we have a right not to be drafted. That's not what it's about. It's more like we're willing to suffer rather than to inflict suffering on somebody else. So it's a good question. I think that depending on the situation, we have to think ahead of time and try to be creative. And I think the Spirit will help us with that. Okay, anybody else?
One thing I was going to say to that is we need to remember that both the violated...
I just going to say one of the things we need to remember that the violated and the violated, the one who's both of them, are God's. God has made both of them in his image.
Yeah.
And that he loves both of them.
Mm-hmm.
And that should influence our actions more than our inactions.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I've often said that, you know, with that question of if someone had come, you know, and try and violate your family, I really don't know what I would do.
Mm-hmm.
But mm-hmm. with God and his nature within me, if I can keep a love for both of them, then no matter the outcome, God's will can be done.
Okay, very good. James, did you have something?
Yeah, one of the things that has helped me process some of these questions is, you know, the famous question, what would you do if they violate your family? One of the things that's helped me is to ask the question, well, if it doesn't apply in this situation, when does it?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, anytime you're going to take the hit, it's going to hurt, you know? So when does it have to become soft enough in order to say, okay, I won't retaliate, or I'll bless them, you know?
One of the things I'm going to talk about on Sunday is that I think that non-resistance is right at the heart of the gospel. And one of the reasons people aren't hearing the gospel is they're hearing a lot of Christians doing exactly the same thing as they would. So if you hurt me, I'll hurt you back harder. And there are a lot of Christians who talk that way right now. And over here, there was a question about the political. And I'll just tell you real quick, my sister knows what I believe about non-resistance and politics and all that. Now, I used to participate in politics. I used to vote, and I used to march in the pro-life marches. But I see that, I could say more about that later. But anyway, so my sister knows me. She knows what I think about this. And so she likes President Trump. And so she asked me, please, 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 would you vote for Trump just this one time, just this one time? And so I said, you know what I think. And so that ended that. Then she calls me on the phone maybe a month or two later. And she says, I was watching the news, and there's this place in Pennsylvania called Lits. It's Lititz. And President Trump was there and having a rally. And she said, I saw these Amish guys behind him. So, you know, it's like, how do you explain that? Well, at that point, I didn't know what's going on there. I found out more about it later. But I don't think we help ourselves if we become politically involved. And I think we hurt our witness. At least the half of the world, because half the people are going to disagree with you. I would rather... You know, I think God can take care of the government. I would rather let him do that, and I would rather not lose half my friends because I voted for so-and-so rather than the other guy. And I also think that it's more, it gives more of an opening when I can explain, I can trust God to run, to put it, whoever he's going to put into government, and I'm going to do other things that are more important. So anyway, anything else? It's about time to close. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. We thank you that, yes, we can't understand everything in the Old Testament, but we can see that you are at work changing a people, a stubborn people like us, and helping them to become more into your image and more the kind of people who could receive the Messiah and follow him. Father, we come 2,000 years after that, and we have a lot more experience. Help us to follow Jesus even closer. Help us to really trust what you are doing in him, and help us to love even those who don't love us. So as we look into this further, I just ask that you'd help each one of us to have our hearts open, to hear what you're saying, whatever it is, and to really commit to whatever that is. So I ask you to bless each one of us now as we go home, and I thank you for your son and how you were willing to absorb the violence of the human race rather than to inflict violence. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.